Well, turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 3. And I want to begin reading with verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Among certain Jewish rabbinical circles, the story is told of a man who went about his little town slandering his rabbi. One day, realizing how vicious his comments had been, he went to the rabbi and asked for forgiveness. The rabbi told the man that he would forgive him on one condition, that he went home, cut up a feather pillow, and scattered the feathers to the winds. The man did so, then returned to the rabbi. Am I now forgiven? He asked. One more thing, the rabbi said. Now go and gather all the feathers. But that's impossible, the man said. Precisely, the rabbi answered. And although you sincerely regret the damage you have done to me, it is impossible to undo it as it is to recover all of the feathers. Scripture admonishes us to be quick to forgive, but the story illustrates an important point. The fact that words have lasting consequences. Our words can be viewed like an arrow in a bow. And once the bow is pulled back and that arrow is shot, you can't grab it back again. It's gone. Many of you have probably watched courtroom dramas in the past, and there are those situations usually dramatized where certain unacceptable statements are made to influence the jury, though an objection is raised and the judge declares the statement stricken from the record, it can never be removed from the memory of the hearers. The impact of the words already spoken cannot be erased. The book of Proverbs speaks often of the power and influence of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. The words that we speak have incredible power, and they reflect who we are. James picks up on this theme in chapter 3 of his letter. James has exhorted his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only, back in chapter 1, verse 22. It's not enough just to be soaked in truth. We must put it into action. James goes on to declare that a person who claims to be religious and yet does not control what he says demonstrates that his so-called religion is really worthless. True religion is demonstrated in a changed life and compassion toward others. For James, bridled or controlled speech is a significant indicator of a transformed life and authentic Christianity. James goes on to show the fallacy of thinking that a person can have authentic faith without revealing that faith in corresponding actions. In chapter 3, James continues with the theme of living out one's faith and specifically focuses on what he introduces back in chapter 1 regarding the words we speak. Before James plunges into the full breadth of his thought about the tongue, he offers a preliminary word of caution to those who are attracted to the idea of being a teacher. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. At first glance, this admonition may appear disconnected from the flow of thought, where he's about to enter into a discussion on the tongue. And at the end of chapter 2, he was talking about faith and works. But I want you to think for a moment, what is the primary tool of a teacher? Is it not the tongue? As James moves into an extended discussion of the tongue with its incredible influence and its propensity toward evil, he wants to warn those who use the tongue in instructing others. And James includes himself among the teachers. He says, we who teach. He's a teacher along with the others he's addressing and those who aspire to be a teacher. The influence they have on others makes them particularly accountable to God. Such teachers will be judged with greater strictness. James is not trying to discourage those who are called by God to teach, but he is warning such individuals that God will hold them accountable for what they say. Paul recognized this as he was writing to Timothy. He said this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What was he challenging Timothy to do? He was challenging him to study the word. Look at it in its full sense, so that when you present it, you are presenting the truth. And in such a way, you'll be approved before God. And you won't have any reason to be ashamed. A teacher needs to be aware of what they are saying, because they will be accountable to God. Having admonished the teachers and those who aspire to teach, James continues with some strong words to all regarding the tongue and the words we speak. First of all, in effect, he declares that the words we speak have incredible power and influence. Sins of the tongue are the hardest to avoid. Notice verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, he's not starting with an entirely new thought here. As I already said, the idea of teachers kind of works into this teaching on the tongue. The verse 2, begins with the word for, or could be translated because. indicating that there is a connection to the previous verse. James' warning for teachers is likely because they are regularly engaged in that activity which is most vulnerable to sin. One's speech. James recognizes that we all stumble in many ways, and he includes himself. The word stumble refers to sin. All of us from time to time fall short of honoring God with our actions. That's sin. He goes on to assert that if anyone could fully bring his speech in line with God's desire, that person would be someone who has everything in line. The mouth is so unruly and difficult to control that if we were able to bring that member into subjection, we would easily be able to keep the others in check. It is that part of us that just when we think we have it tamed, it breaks loose and bites the hand of its master. Now, there's an illustration here. Close to home, we have this cute little puppy. It is a wonderful dog. I love that little dog. And it's a puppy. Did I say it's a puppy? It, you can let it out of its kennel and it is so docile and nice and even cuddly and comes up and lays at your feet and you're petting it and then totally out of the blue. And he starts mouthing you. It's like, ah! Our tongues are like that. You think you've got it tamed and then all of a sudden, bah, it bites. James is saying that if you can control what you say, you would be able to control everything about you. Though small, the tongue has potential for great power and influence. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. James gives two illustrations. One of a bit in a horse's mouth. There was a time when I probably still enjoy riding horses, but it's been a long time since I have. And there was a time when I rode a little bit more. And that bit in the mouth, that bridle, it controls the horse. Unless the horse is extremely trained, that bridle is what determines the direction that that horse will go. And it's been said that horses so trained would really go into any type of situation. You could lead them right off a cliff and they would just follow. But it's that bridle that guides the horse. By the same token, James uses the illustration of a rudder of a ship. Now, ships in that day weren't as large as ships today. Still, the rudder in comparison and relatively to the whole vessel was small. And yet that rudder guides the ship wherever the pilot or the captain desires for it to go. Likely James is thinking more in terms of direction here than control. Sometimes we just simply relegate these images to control. So the bit controls the horse and the rudder controls the ship, but not really. And I don't think James is using it in that way. It's not so much that the bit and rudder control the horse and ship respectively. Rather, the bit and rudder are a means of influencing the direction of the horse on one hand and the ship on another. Douglas Moo says this, and I think it's a great observation. Believers who exercise careful control of the tongue are able also to direct their whole life in its proper divinely charted course. They are perfect, as verse 2 refers, but when that tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined also. There is great power in what we say. James says in James 3:5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. So James introduces a third image, fire. He says a whole forest is set ablaze by a small fire. The idea is, we could think of, is this huge inferno that's set ablaze by just a spark, just a small spark. And everything just goes up from that. We certainly see an example out west in Los Angeles. That didn't start as this huge hundreds of thousands of acre fire. It started small and it spread. Likely the forest that they're referring to was brush, because in Israel, they don't know forests like we do in the same way, but there was dry brush and whole fields of that, a forest of brush, if you will. And there was that, those times of year where it was particularly dry and just a spark would set something off and it would spread and a lot of land would be destroyed. He says that our tongue, the things that we say, are just like that little spark. And what a great blaze can be set off by it. Think about the powerful influence words have, both negative and positive. Multitudes have been persuaded. The destiny of nations altered. Individuals have been encouraged and comforted. But individuals have also been demoralized and destroyed. I'm sure all of you are familiar with that old children's rhyme that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. Not true at all. The reality is that words can have a far more devastating effect on someone's being than physical injury. Few sins are committed without some involvement of words. So the words we speak have incredible power and influence. James goes on to emphasize the fact that the words we speak are prone toward evil. James extends his illustration of the tongue as a fire in James 3:6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James is in effect saying, the tongue really is. It really is a fire. It is a world of unrighteousness. The use of the term world is likely meant to emphasize its negative nature. World, the Greek word cosmos, in the New Testament, and especially in James, most often refers to the sinful world system in opposition to God. Basically, James is declaring that the tongue is the part of us that is most prone to absorb and reflect the wickedness of the world around us. It stains the whole body. And this is in direct contradiction to James' instruction in chapter 1, verse 27. There, James says, keep oneself unstained from the world. Here in verse 6, he says, the tongue, being a world of unrighteousness, stains the whole body. That unrestrained tongue, corrupted by the world, destroys true religion. The entire course of life has been altered and set on fire by the power of the tongue. James finally reveals the source of the tongue's corruption. Satan himself. It is set on fire by hell. Now, it's interesting, the word for hell there in the Greek is Gehenna. And the only other person to use this term in all the New Testament is Jesus. And he uses it 11 times. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom. It's kind of an alteration of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom. And it's interesting about this place. The Valley of Hinnom was a valley just outside of Jerusalem to the south. In ancient times, pagan child sacrifices were carried out there. And in Jesus' day, it was a place where trash was burned. And there was always a flame going there because the trash was constantly burning. It was a place of decay. And there were maggots everywhere. How did Jesus describe eternal punishment in that type of language? He said, the flame never goes out. The worm never dies. It was a picture of eternal punishment. The destructive nature of the tongue is driven by the powers of hell itself. What kind of destructive speech could James be thinking of? James does not specifically identify it, but more than likely he's thinking of the destructive speech outlined in Proverbs. What does Proverbs talk about in terms of destructive speech? It talks about thoughtless babbling. It talks about crude and derogatory remarks, lying, misrepresenting the truth, arrogant boasting, gossip, slander. No man, James says, in and of himself can control the tongue. James 3, verses 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The unrestrained tongue demonstrates a doubleness and hypocrisy that dishonors God. Notice verses 9 and 10. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Remember what James has already said about doubleness. A person who is inconsistent in his faith must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. In James 1:8, he says, such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Later in chapter 4, we'll see that James tells the double-minded to purify their hearts. Here, such doubleness is reflected in the hypocrisy of worshiping God out of one side of one's mouth while speaking evil of people out of the other. James says such duality should not be. He says that's not right. Such things should not be. Third point from this passage is that the words we speak are a reflection of who we are. Notice verses, I'll pick it up in verse 10 and go on to verse 12. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Inconsistent and destructive speech should not be the pattern of a true Christ follower. As James says, these things ought not to be so. Literally in the Greek, it says, it is not necessary that these things should happen this way. He says, It shouldn't be. It's not necessary that this be the case. For a believer in Jesus Christ, this should not be the case. A believer who has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ should demonstrate that transformation in his or her speech. Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 12. Let me read this passage beginning in verse 33. Jesus said this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers," he's speaking to the religious leaders, "how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." Luke captures another instance of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. He says this, Jesus is talking, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Both of those passages reflect a similar teaching of Jesus. They both speak of the abundance of the heart out of which the mouth speaks. And he's saying, you know, if what's in your heart is evil, what comes out of your mouth is not going to be good. Only those who have been changed in your heart can reflect good things out of your mouth. And now you might put on a facade for a while and fake a few people out, but eventually it will come out of your mouth. It will be displayed who you really are. Corrupt speech indicates a corrupt heart. But pure, God-honoring speech indicates a pure, God-honoring heart. None of us are perfect. We all have those failures. As James says early on, all of us stumble in various ways. And he alludes to the fact that none of us have perfectly controlled our speech. But if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, our speech should predominantly reflect his holiness and work in our lives. Douglas Moo, again, makes an observation. He says, "A person who is not right with God and walking daily in his presence cannot consistently speak pure and helpful words. One who is double and inconsistent with regard to the things of God in his heart will be double and inconsistent in his speech." The words that we speak have incredible power and reflect who we really are. As believers in Jesus Christ, our words should reflect his nature in us. Paul often challenged those he was writing to have their speech reflect the holiness of God. He said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." In Ephesians 4:29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." In chapter 5, verse 4 of the same letter, he writes, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." The idea is, especially within the body, our interaction with one another should be gracious and seasoned in such a way to build them up and encourage them rather than tear them down. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for confrontation. But even in confrontation, there needs to be God's graciousness and a recognition, as Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 6, and he talks about confronting a brother, but he says, do it with a heart of gentleness, knowing that you're vulnerable too. It's a huge paraphrase, but in a sense, that's what Paul is declaring there in Galatians chapter 6, the first part. We need to recognize that we are but human ourselves. And God has shown his grace toward us. And when we confront a brother or sister, we do it in love, not trying to tear them down, but trying to restore such a one or trying to encourage them to go on in their walk with Christ and to build them up. And slander, gossip, there is absolutely no place for that in the mouth of a believer. We should not be talking evil toward another person or in regard to another person. We need to ask ourselves, is what we were saying, is it something that builds them up or does it tear them down? How do we develop a tongue that honors God and builds up rather than tears down? Well, first of all, we need to rely upon God's power and not our own. We cannot control the tongue, but God can. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the tongue can be tamed. David Jeremiah notes this: if we focus on cleaning up our speech, we will become legalistic. But if we focus on allowing the Holy Spirit to fill and control our hearts, our speech will be a reflection of his presence. It's kind of the same way as Paul talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I've mentioned this a number of times before. Paul does not list off these nine fruit of the Spirit so that we can go after each one, put them on a page with a box next to it, and start working on each one and then checking them off as we develop them. No, he sets up that chapter, that passage a whole different way. He says, if you're walking after the Spirit, keeping in step with him, this is the fruit that you'll see. It's not that you're not conscious of the fruit in your life. And it's not that you can't do some things to, you know, develop certain characteristics. But for the most part, what Paul is saying is our focus needs to be on walking with God, developing a relationship with him, keeping in step with the Spirit. If we do that, then his fruit will be evident in our lives. It will show itself. Every believer, every authentic believer has the fruit of the Spirit residing in them. Now, for some people, it hasn't broken the surface yet. They might be a little crusty on the outside, but as God works with them, that seed begins to grow and it puts itself up above the surface, and then it begins to bear more fruit. We need to press into God. It's not about our efforts, except that we need to be cognizant of pressing into God. So we need to rely upon God's power, not our own. And then we need to be renewed by God's word and spending time in his presence. Paul reflects on this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The nature of the product is determined by the nature of its source. The fruit of the lips is determined by the nature of the heart from which it speaks. Some other practical things that we can do to develop a tongue that honors God and builds up. Think before you speak. Kind of obvious, but sometimes we don't do the obvious things. Are the words that we are saying honoring to the Lord? Are they words that are honest and true? Are they words that edify? Are they words that are motivated by a concern for the well-being and growth of the other person? Is it an appropriate word at the right time? Another thing we can do is to strive to develop good listening skills. That comes from James. James chapter 1 verse 19. We already talked about this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If we learn to listen and maybe ask some questions, because often conflict arises out of not understanding what a person means by what they're saying. And we can simply ask them, what do you mean by that? Or are you trying to say this? But try to understand, listen. And then finally, trust God to give the right words at the right time. Jesus was sending his disciples out, and part of him sending them out, this was in the middle of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, he said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, the immediate context is knowing what to say when you're persecuted, when you're hauled off before the authorities. Jesus is saying, don't worry about what you're going to say, because at that point it will be given you. But the broader principle, I think, can be applied here. God will provide the right words at the right time. God will give wisdom to those who ask. He promised that in the early part of James chapter 1. Our speech. The words that we speak have incredible power. They reflect who we are. Let them be seasoned and gracious, so that we can build one another up. Maybe you're here this morning and, hey, checking out church. Or maybe you've attended for a while and you've really not made a decision for Christ, and you are there and some of this is foreign to you. It all starts with Jesus. He is the center of who we are as Christ followers. Funny how that is. Christ followers are centered around Christ. Christians are centered around Christ. Too often, that word Christian, and I like the word Christ follower because it kind of pulls it out of that cliche-ish type language. Too often, Christian in our culture simply means, well, you're not a Mormon, you're not a Buddhist, you're not this, you're Christian. No, there's more to being Christian than that. Are you really a Christ follower? If you're here this morning and you are not, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, it's a matter of simply turning your life over to Him. He is calling you. He stands with arms wide open, ready to receive you as you are, but as I've said before, He's not going to be satisfied with you staying as you are. He wants you to come as you are so He can indwell you by His Holy Spirit and transform you and make you more like Him, to follow after Him in His ways. And it's a matter of responding to what Jesus has offered. He's given His body. He's shed His blood. He has borne the judgment that was due us so that we can bear the righteousness that really is His. And we can walk in right standing before God. All we have to do is surrender to Him. And if there's anyone here who is a believer but has been distant from Christ, it's a matter of just coming back to Him and recognizing that, as John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John was writing to believers. And he was writing, as he said, he says, I'm writing that you won't sin, but he's already acknowledged that if any of you say that you don't have any sin, that you don't sin, you're really not telling the truth. He uses more forceful language than that. He says, you're a liar. But we, as believers, have the power over sin. Before we came to Christ, we didn't have a choice. But after, we have the power. And we sometimes make that choice against Christ. And we have to come back to Him and be restored to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your word. I pray that You would help us to walk in Your grace and Your mercy and allow You to transform us so deeply, so completely, that it is reflected in the words that we speak. That when we go out into our culture, that they would be able to identify us as someone who has been changed by You. That our actions, our speech, everything about us points to You. And Lord, when we engage others within the body, help us to encourage one another, to build one another up, that You may be glorified. Lord, we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.